Exodus 21, let's pray. Father, we do pray as we come again to the Bible, your word, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, even as we look at many of these laws and things that might not necessarily have immediate application to us, Lord, we can learn through them about your heart and about, Lord, your ways. And so instruct us in your way tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the children of Israel, as we're following them, as you remember, they are now based there at, or camped there at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses has delivered to them the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And God's given some further instruction as we pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So now going on to expand and to give the legislation really to the nation regarding all of the different particular aspects of life. So the first portion here, picking up in verse 2, we're dealing with the subject of the Hebrew servant. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the legislation begins, interestingly, or the details of this legislation, it begins interestingly with the people who would really in many ways be considered the lowest or the most significant people in the society. Now, we're talking here about servants. We're essentially talking about a form of slavery. And slavery goes back as far as we can follow history back. It has been fairly universal, and it wasn't until God gave Moses this legislation that there was even any real consideration for slaves. Slaves in the ancient world had no rights, period. And so here we see that God is putting forth legislation and teaching Israel that they are to deal with their slaves differently. Now, how was it that a person became a slave? There were several different possibilities. A person could become a slave as a result of default on a debt. So if they had a debt that they could not pay, then they would sell themselves into slavery and pay off the debt in that way. In other cases, it might be a situation where a person was unable to support themselves, and so they would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery to be taken care of, essentially, by the master. Occasionally, children of destitute parents would be sold into slavery, and in some cases, a conviction of a crime could end a person in a state of slavery. being captured in war. All of these were different possibilities. There was also the possibility of kidnapping or piracy, but those were things that God strictly forbid amongst the children of Israel. Now, the slavery that we're talking about here in the Bible cut across race and nationality. It had nothing whatsoever to do with race at all. Now, the question arises, why does God even allow slavery to continue? This is one of the things that the critics of the Bible will point to challenge and to question the justice of God. Well, if God's so just and loving and perfect and good, why would he allow slavery? Well, again, this was just part of life. And when God set up his nation, the nation of Israel, he wasn't setting up a utopia. He wasn't setting up a perfect world. God knows full well that men are sinners. And I think to some degree, God allowed slavery to remain as a reminder that we are all slaves. We're all slaves to sin. And so, you know, there can be all kinds of criticism and so forth that is put forth. But what people often forget is that in slavery in the more modern sense, as we would think of it back in the history of this country and over into Europe, particularly England, slavery was eradicated through the efforts of Christians. And as a matter of fact, if you go all the way back to the earliest days of the church, you would find that many of the believers in the early centuries were working to at least make the situation better. Slaves were welcomed into the church and treated on the same level as anybody else. You remember perhaps reading Paul's statement that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, male or female. So from the very beginning, the church sort of, in many ways, with this message of the gospel, set the stage for the ultimate liberation of the slaves. And it was through the efforts, both in England and in this country, of Christian people that slavery was ended. But what a lot of people don't realize is that in many parts of the world, slavery went on for many, many years after that. And even at the present time, there are places in the world where slavery is still part of the culture. Sudan is a good example of that. Slavery was part of the whole life experience of India until 1976. In 1964, in Peru, they finally eliminated slavery. In 1962, Saudi Arabia finally eliminated slavery. And so this is, you know, by no means an issue that has been fully dealt with. But it is interesting that wherever the gospel's gone and wherever the Christian faith has been established in a culture, you don't find slavery, or you find the eradication of slavery. Wherever other philosophies or systems have taken root in the culture, you find that oftentimes there is an allowance for or tolerance of slavery. So, nothing like this in the ancient world. God lays down legislation to protect the slaves. And with a Hebrew slave, as we see, they can only serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, they go free. Now, this whole thing of the slave who said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to be free. This gives you sort of an idea of what gives you a bit of a picture of what it was like. It wasn't the situation that we're looking at here in the scripture wasn't like what we imagine, wasn't like the things that we have seen in our history books or know about from what happened, as I said, in this country. So here's a situation where the slave is perfectly content. I want to stay in this situation. And so he willingly volunteers himself. Now this person who would willingly offer themselves up would become known as a bond slave. And it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, the apostles themselves in their writing to the various churches, they would often introduce themselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. They were those who had willingly yielded themselves over to him entirely and continually. And so this is the picture of the bond slave here. So, verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So a man selling his daughter as a female slave, as you see in the context here, he was really putting her in a position to be married. Mentioning here of betrothal. But here's the thing. If her master, who purchased her with the objective of ultimately marrying her, decided at a certain point that he didn't want to do that, then she could be redeemed. Her father could buy her back. So she wasn't stuck in that kind of a situation. So she can be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So if a man purchases her for his son, then she's to be treated like a daughter. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marriage rights. Marriage rights referring to property rights and things like that. So, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So you see, God's looking out for the young women that might be put in this situation and giving strict laws that they were not to be mistreated, they were not to be abused, they were not to be neglected, and if that were the case, then they would be liberated. Moving on into verse 12, out of the laws dealing with the servants, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So notice here the distinction. The distinction is between what we call manslaughter or unintentionally killing someone and what we call murder, premeditatedly killing someone. If a person unintentionally, accidentally killed another person, then there was to be a place of refuge for them. Because, of course, there was the need for the place of refuge because the other family members would oftentimes want to take vengeance on the person who had done that. So God's going to provide a protection for those who have unintentionally killed someone else. But if there's premeditation, if this is a murderous situation, then you shall take him from my altar. They would often come to the altar and hold on there as a last hope for some sort of mercy. But God says, take them from the altar and they are to die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now you think, man, this is tough. This is hardcore. This is law. This is the law. And the law was tough. The law was in many ways merciless. But why would God command these kinds of harsh punishments? You see, we have the problem because we don't think of sin nearly as seriously as we ought to, and we obviously don't take it seriously at all in some senses compared to God. To God, rebellion is an extremely serious thing. And if a young person was to strike their parents or to curse their parents, you see, the parent was the visible representation of God's authority over the life of the child. So as the child would strike out against or curse the parent, in essence, they were indirectly cursing God himself. Now, of course, we're not talking about a situation here where you have an abusive parent or somebody who's, you know, mistreating a child or something like that. We're talking really about a child, a young person, what we might refer to as a teenager today. We're talking about someone who is just completely rebellious and totally out of control to the point that they're physically abusing their parents. God says there's no toleration for that. Now, remember, as we go through these laws, keep in mind what we said in the previous study. Some of you might not have been here, so let me refresh the memory of those of you that were here and instruct those that weren't. This was a dispensation, a time in which God dealt with people in a certain way that has passed. This dispensation is no longer in effect. It passed away with the coming of Christ. A lot of the application of these things passed away a long time before Christ came. Israel got so far removed from the word of God and abiding by the laws of God, they hardly would implement any of these things for quite some time before Christ came into the world. But when Jesus came into the world, he brought in a new dispensation. So the dispensation of the law passed away. And so these things are instructive to us. They're things that we can see what God thinks about sin. We can see how God is a just God and a righteous God. But they're not things that would be implemented in the period of the church. Sometimes those who are critical of Christianity and hostile toward the faith, they will insinuate things like, you know, we want to bring in a theocracy. We want to set up a kingdom of God here in this country where we take rebellious kids and we stone them to death. And, you know, we deal harshly with people that disagree with us and all of that. Now, there might be some loony people out there that think that way and want to do that. I'm sure there are. But the vast majority of Christians don't think that way, and as a matter of fact, have never thought that way. It was very clear to the apostles and to those who followed them that something completely new had come. And they never tried to reinstate the law. They never tried to set up any kind of a society where you took the Mosaic law and you imposed it on the society. Now, throughout Christian history, that has happened occasionally, but the apostles certainly never did anything like that. As a matter of fact, when Peter was preaching on one occasion, or maybe it was Paul, I think it was Paul, Paul talked about the fact that through Christ, we can be forgiven of all the things that we could not have been forgiven of under the law. So you see, under the law, where certain things would result in something like the death penalty, under Christ, those things were forgivable. And the church has never been called to wield the sword. The church has never been called to execute any kind of capital punishment on anybody. That has been relegated to the state and has always been the responsibility of the state. And whenever the church has gotten involved in those kinds of things, the church has completely lost sight of its mission, its calling, and it's been a sad, sad situation. But again, looking at some of the other things here, of course, kidnapping, we would know that up until, I mean, it might even still be the case, but you know, that has been punishable by death even in the modern period in some situations. Now, as I mentioned, going through these laws, I would like to be able to just sort of highlight some of them that I think are, you know, interesting or, you know, might have in some application. I don't think it's necessary to go through each and every point of these judgments that are laid down. You can do that as you read over the chapters, and I trust that you've done that. So at this point, I want to just sort of touch on some of the different laws that are mentioned here, and then we'll pick up the narrative portion when we get back into chapter 23. But moving on here, let's just skip over to, down to verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 21. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So remember, God is instructing the judges. This isn't a word to just everybody. You know, hey, go out and, you know, somebody does something to you, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the instruction that God is giving to the judges of the nation. And what he's essentially telling them here is what we would think of as the punishment is to fit the crime. And so they're not to be excessive in their punishment. Some people misinterpret this law here and think that God was requiring that if somebody knocked out your eye, you were then obligated to put out their eye. Somebody knocked out your tooth, then you had to go out and put out their tooth. No, you could say, I forgive you. You could say that. There could be mercy extended. What God is wanting to do is to prevent them from excessive punishment, which of course is quite often the tendency of us, isn't it? I mean, how many in this room have been driving down the freeway and said, man, I'd like to kill that guy next to me? Why? Because he won't let me over. I've had my blinker on for 5 minutes and he won't let me over. I'd like to kill him. Well, that's kind of excessive, don't you think? But that's how we are. Now, of course, we probably aren't really thinking we'd like to kill them, but we feel so mad inside that we're, you know, but that's human nature. Our tendency is to be excessive. And if somebody punches me in the eye and gives me a black eye, I want to blacken both their eyes. I'm not happy just to blacken one. So God's setting up legislation to prevent that kind of thing from happening. So verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. Now again, going back to the slavery thing for a minute, what God is doing here as well is he is setting in place laws that are going to force the masters to have to deal justly with their servants. They can't just go out and beat them for no reason. They can't just abuse them because they have a bad day. There are going to be consequences to those kinds of things. I was thinking of, right back, I skipped verse 20, but I wanted to point it out there in verse 20. But going back there for a second, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod. Now again, we have to understand that the beating would be for a reason. It wasn't just, this is what you do in the afternoon. You just take your servant out and you beat him for a while. But you know, this is the impression people come up with. No, there would be a legitimate, a disciplinary kind of a thing. But if he beats him so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. So if there was a harsh, cruel master who beat their servants to death, that master was going to pay the same penalty for that. So again, we need to understand that there was a justice that was put within all of this legislation regarding these servants. So if you knock out the eye, then the servant goes free. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So, now, as we come to verses 28 through 36, we have laws regarding injury or death due to accident or negligence. And primarily dealing with somebody's ox goring somebody and killing them and so forth. So again, I don't think there's any immediate application for us here. If you want to get into a detailed study of that, verses 28 through 36, you can do that on your own. You can find out all about how to deal with an ox that tends to gore. Chapter 22, the judgments or the laws concerning property rights. If a man steals, and so this is dealing with theft. If a man steals, and then verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So if somebody broke into your house at night and was robbing you and you killed them, there was no guilt. If the sun had risen, if it was in the middle of the day, then to kill them would be unallowable. And so then with the thief, he should make a full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So you see, here's a way a person becomes a slave. They're a thief and they get caught and they can't make restitution. So they have to pay it off by being sold as a slave. Verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So you see, these are the practical aspects, just like we have all of these different laws that have been implemented into our society. This is what we're talking about here. And again, I just want to emphasize that as we read over the Bible, sometimes we think of it so personally. I mean, I've had people at times honestly say to me, you know, like, for example, I've been reading over you know, Exodus 21, 28 through 36 about the ox that gores, and I just don't understand what God's trying to speak to me through this. Well, he's probably not trying to speak anything to you through it. This is something that was given to them, And of course it was speaking to them at that time because this was the legislation for them. Now there might be something in it that we could possibly learn, and certainly there are people today that still have these kinds of issues that live in agrarian types of environments and so forth. So, but my point is this, we can get so into just a personal type of approach to the Bible that every verse must have some kind of application to me. It doesn't necessarily. So we're looking at the whole picture. We're looking at the bigger picture, and we're looking, what we're seeing here, like I was saying, we're seeing here really, the heart of God, the mind of God, the will of God, the justice of God. We're seeing those kinds of things being, brought into the life of these people. So what we learn through these types of things is what God thinks about these kinds of things. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have issues, that are addressed there. Theft is certainly addressed there, and vengeance and all of those kinds of things. So I think you get my point. But moving on, verse 16 of chapter 22. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So that's pretty straightforward. This is, and again, you see the wisdom and the justice in that. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So if a young guy seduces a woman, takes advantage of her, then he is responsible. Boy, it'd be great to implement that today, wouldn't it? We've got a big problem in that area. Verse 18, this is one of those that people are really rocked by. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. A sorceress, and of course it's referring to a woman here, but a sorcerer would also fall under this condemnation. This is a person who traffics with demons, a person who is a medium, a person through whom the demonic world is working, and there's communication going on. This is, God is not going to tolerate any of this among his people. This is the kind of thing that was happening with the nations that God was about to destroy. So there will be no toleration. Now again, as I said, these laws applied under that dispensation. So when the Puritans put to death those, I think, 16 women back in Salem, Massachusetts, back in the 1600s, for being witches, they had no biblical warrant to do that. They were wrong, completely wrong. The problem with the Puritans is many of them, they were stuck back in the Old Testament. They didn't make the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. And, of course, many of them came from Europe to this continent thinking that they were coming to set up a theocracy. They were coming to set up a righteous kingdom. They were getting away from all of that unrighteousness that they had experienced in Europe and all of the oppression of Roman Catholicism, and then all of the controversy over the Reformation and all of that. They were going to the New World. They were going to this promised land. And they really thought that they were going to come here and they were going to set up a theocratic kingdom. The reason they thought that is because they didn't fully get the fact that the Old Testament was old. It had passed away. There's no teaching in the New Testament that would lead you to do that type of thing. That's why it's so important to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to be clear about what is applicable today and under the new covenant and what applied to Israel and those nations back at that time. And that was the mistake, that was the underlying mistake that the Puritans made that led to that act there with the Salem witch trials. So there's no excuse for that. There's no trying to explain it away. There's no, but they, it's just the best thing the church could ever do is just take full responsibility and say that was absolutely wrong. Never should have happened. You'd never find anything in the New Testament to support that kind of activity. You'd have to go back here and then you're in a totally different dispensation. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, again, harsh judgments, but God is going to attempt anyway to keep these people pure and undefiled. These are the things, as we'll go through, these are the things that the nations around them were doing. Now, people are doing this stuff today. It's sick, it's unbelievable, but it's happening, but we don't put them to death for it. We pray that God will have mercy on them and that they come to their senses, but we don't put them to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So God would not tolerate any idolatry there within Israel. Now, skipping down to verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. In lending to the poor, they were not allowed to charge interest. Now, notice it was specific in lending to the poor. If they lent to another person that wasn't in a state of poverty, then they were allowed, but not in lending to the poor, because of course it would just add further to the burden. So you see that God is looking out for the poor. And we see many places here as we go on where God's, this legislation has the poor in mind. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So you're to be holy men. And the word holy, of course, it speaks first of all of a purity, but it came to refer most commonly to a separation. Now, all of the things that God is legislating against, these were the things that were being done by the nations that God is about to evict. So when he says you're to be holy men to me, he's saying you're to be completely separate and different and distinct from those who are practicing these things. And of course, the New Testament tells us to be holy. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect people. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're self-righteous people, holier than thou kind of people. What it does mean though is that we're different. We are different from non-believers. We should be different. We should think differently. We should speak differently. We should act differently. We should have different interests and we should have different priorities. And if we don't, then we're not holy. There's nothing separate about us. We're just like everybody else. So God calls us to be holy. He calls us to be separate. He calls us to be distinct. Chapter 23, going on with these laws. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Got a little side note here on gangs. They even had gang problems back in those days, following a crowd to do evil. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. It's interesting. God wanted judgments to be absolutely righteous, not to favor the rich or the poor. Some people think that you should automatically favor the poor because the rich deserve to be punished in some way. We have people in our government that think that way, that the rich ought to be punished for being rich, and the poor, just because they're poor, they ought to be blessed with the wealth of the rich. But it's an injustice. God says you're not to show partiality. You're to judge righteously. Verse 5, if you see, I love this one. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Isn't that great? I'm not going to help that donkey. That belongs to that jerk next door. I'm not, forget it. I let that donkey just be crushed under that burden. God said, no. You help the donkey. Even if you don't like the guy, help the donkey. I just think that's interesting. God is concerned about the donkey. I say that because, the animal rights people, those lunatics that do the crazy things that they do. And you know, the thing is, you always, somehow it always gets back around with these fanatical types of groups. Do you realize this? Somehow all of the problems of animals get blamed on Christians, get blamed on the Judeo-Christian view of the world, you know? And you just think, where do they come up with this stuff? Look, God cares about donkeys. He cares about animals. He says this numerous times in the Bible. So, you know, get a life and quit coming up with this nonsense. It's just these kind of things, as you can tell, they kind of bother me. Also, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Oh, God says, remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. You know, it's true sometimes, isn't it, that we can forget where we came from. As Christians, we can forget where we came from. And, you know, after we're Christians for a while and we leave the old life behind and we get settled into a new life and we get settled into church life and all of that, and you know, sometimes we can get a little self-righteous, and we can get to a point where we're sort of, you know, we're just kind of disgusted by sinners. You know, it's like, oh, what are they doing here? You know, keep them out. I mean, but what the problem is, we've forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten that that's where we once were as well. And it's a good thing to keep in mind where God's brought us from, because we're never going to look down on those outside that he wants to do the same thing for that he did for us maybe years ago. And we've got to be able to be open to that. We've got to be able to look at somebody and say, man, that guy looks, wow, look at that. But, you know, I was not much different. I wasn't any better. So remember. Remember the stranger. 6 years, verse 10, you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beast of the field may eat. So you see here again, God looking out for the poor, God looking out for the animals. He says, you know, for 1 year, you just leave it alone. Whatever grows up naturally, it's for the poor and it's for the animals. Verse 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Down in verse 16, the feast of harvest, which we would commonly refer to as the feast of Pentecost, and then also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, which we would more often refer to as the feast of tabernacles. So those 3 feasts were mandatory to be kept, and the males 20 years old and above were to make the journey to the place where God would put his name, which would, of course, ultimately be Jerusalem. So they were bound to keep those three feasts there in Jerusalem. Verse 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, in verse 20, we pick up the narrative again. So we leave off the giving of the various laws here, and now we pick back up with the narrative. We pick back up with God speaking to Moses. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, this angel would be the Lord himself. This would be a reference really to Jesus in his pre-incarnate ministry to the people of Israel. So here you would have God the Father speaking, and he's speaking of his angel, or, you know, the word angel means messenger, and he says that you're to obey his voice, not to provoke him. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice, listen, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So you see his voice and I speak. You see the connection between the angel and the Lord. So this would be another example of the angel of the Lord. Remember back in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac, and it was the angel of the Lord. But as you read there in the context, it becomes obvious that it was the Lord himself. The same thing is true when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord is referred to there, but it becomes very clear that it's the Lord himself there in the burning bush. And so likewise, we have the same kind of situation here. But notice, obey his voice and do all that I speak. And if you do that, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God giving them these instructions specifically, don't get involved in any of the things that they're doing. You're to utterly drive them out. You're to utterly overthrow them. And then that promise of God, if you do what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. The sad and tragic thing with Israel is they just never did it. They never did what God told them to do. And you know, the sad and tragic thing with people today as well is that a lot of times people just simply will not do what the Lord says. And because they don't obey the Lord, they never experience the blessing that God wants to bring into their life. And there are many people in this county, many people who have passed through the doors of this church, and I would say probably quite a few people that are here on a fairly regular basis, who, when you look at their lives, they're just in shambles. And I'm not talking about you just having some, you know, difficult times or trials or struggles. I'm talking about shambles in the sense that sin just is taking its toll and keeps taking its toll. There's no blessing. There's no, you know, sense that God has really delivered me or working. And every time you talk to him, it's the same story over and over again. Well, you know, I'm struggling with this, and you know, I keep struggling, and struggle, struggle, struggle. It's just a constant struggle, which is a synonym for defeat. But you know, at the root of that is disobedience. It's either disobedience or God's word isn't true. I'm going to side with God's word being true and it actually being disobedience, because those are that's the only other option. Well, some people say, well, God said he'd do this and he'd do that and he promised this and he promised that, but that's not happening in my life. Why not? Well, quite often it's because you're not doing what God said. We give lip service. Oh, I love the Lord. Do you know how many people have told me about the sinful lifestyle they're living, but then at the end of that said, but hey, brother, I really love the Lord. The Lord knows I really love him. Listen, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my commandments. He that does not love me does not keep my commandments. So we can easily fool ourselves into thinking, well, I really love the Lord, but if I'm living a life of disobedience and I've got no blessing, I have to go back and really reconsider that. Do I really love the Lord? Because if I do, I'm going to be obedient to him, and when I'm obedient, there's going to be a blessing upon my life. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be a multimillionaire. I'm not saying you're never going to have a problem. I'm not saying you're never going to be sick or anything like that. But what I am saying is that the sin issue and the destructiveness of sin that is tearing down your life, that is going to be dealt with. That's the thing that God wants to deal with. So what he said to Israel here, it has application to us in as much as God wants to bless us, but blessing comes through obedience. We must obey the Lord. Verse 28, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I used to read this and think, well, that's interesting. Hornets. I never really had any experience with hornets. Over in Austria, in Millstadt, where we go every summer for our conferences, they have hornets there that are the size of hummingbirds. I'm telling you, these things are, you'd think they came right out of the Abuso. These things are, and they tend to show up every missions conference. I'm not kidding. They'll come. And there we are in the room and they're just buzzing around, and the directors, Robin and those guys, they'll say, you know, we haven't seen a single hornet all summer, but man, they always show up at missions week. And when I saw those hornets, I thought about this and I said, oh, I get it now. Because if I had a swarm of these things after me, I would hightail it as well. So God says, I'm going to drive the Canaanites and the Hittites out. I'm going to send hornets. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Now, you know, there is something in this, I think, in that God's work in us is a step-by-step sort of a process. We get saved, we believe in Jesus, we're justified. That's the biblical term. We're declared righteous. You can't improve on that from the divine standpoint, because we've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And someday we're going to leave this world, shed these sinful bodies. We're going to go to heaven and we're going to be glorified. But in the meantime, we're in a process that we call sanctification. And the sanctification process is that development of the life and the character and the nature of God. It's developing in our souls as the Lord is working in us. And it is a process. So we don't become perfect overnight. Now again, don't misunderstand me. We don't go on living in blatant sin either. When a person is justified, we are also at the same instant, we're regenerated. We're given a new life, a spiritual life. And so we start a new life. And the obvious major sins and things that we've been entangled in, those things, they're gone. They fall off of us. But throughout our lives then, as we move forward, there's all of these other little issues that God is dealing with. He takes away the main, he takes away the obvious things first. You know, the glaring sins, the things that everybody knows that's an issue, everybody knows that's a problem. He takes those away, but then it's through the process of time that he starts digging deeper into our lives and he starts dealing with issues that we might not even recognize initially. But character flaws and things that have to do with pride and different issues that are really deeper down in our hearts. And we're on this continual path of sanctification. It is a process. So it doesn't happen overnight. We don't become perfect overnight. And actually, of course, we won't become perfect until we shed these bodies and receive the glorified body. But we're always going to be in this process. There's always going to be growth taking place. There's going to be development. And just when you get to a place where you think that everything's all sorted out and you're, now you've arrived there, suddenly you'll see another area and go, oh Lord, that's not right. That's not good. You need to work on that. So, okay, God, here we go. Deal with that. And I think there's a parallel with what he's talking about here with Israel going into the land. And so verse 31, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, that would be the River Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, I'm going to read this chapter in 5 minutes or less because we are going to get through this 24th chapter. So just bear with me. It's pretty, you know, it's kind of just self-explanatory. There's one or two things that I'll touch on for just a second. But now he said to Moses, God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We've heard that before. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient to. So now they're binding themselves in this covenant with God. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. This is just a really fascinating account here, and we don't know what to make of it, really. They just, the Lord, this would be what we call a theophany, in a sense of, there's a manifestation of God in visible form. Now, the dilemma that we end up with, and several people have asked me this question over the years, how is it that it says here that they saw God, and yet the New Testament says no man has seen God at any time? Some say, isn't that a contradiction? The answer is no, it's not a contradiction, because when you read John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, you need to understand that God there is a reference to the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, they saw the Son. No man's seen the Father. It's been through the Son that the revelation of God to man has always come. You know, this is the crazy thing. When people say, well, I don't need Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. We don't need the Son of God. We go straight to God. Nobody has ever gone straight to God the Father. Nobody's ever had direct contact with God the Father. All human contact with God has always been through the Son. Always. So when we read about Jehovah in the Old Testament, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come over to your house, of course, and they tell you, well, we're here representing Jehovah, not Jesus, they don't know what they're talking about, because Jehovah is Jesus. So they saw God, they saw a manifestation of God through the person of the Son. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. One last thing. Verse 16. The glory of the Lord rests on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And notice, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses. This struck me one time as so interesting. The Lord says to Moses, come up. And he comes up. And there he sits for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God speaks to him. And you know, I thought, our problem is, we are so impatient, and we don't know how to wait on God. That's my problem. I'm impatient. I want to get that word. I want to get it as quick as I can. I've got business to take care of. And a lot of times it's hard for us to wait. But the fact of the matter is, we have to learn to wait. And God might call us away. God might put on our hearts You know, I've had times where God will put on my heart, I want you to read through a certain book of the Bible. And I'll read through it two or three times. And I'm thinking, Lord, okay, I'm reading it. Nothing's happening. You know, I'm expecting some great revelation to come. And you know, the Lord just says, keep reading it. And sometimes it's maybe like the 10th time through that suddenly it starts to connect. It starts to click. I start to sense, okay, this is what the Lord is saying. A few months ago, I just had it on my heart to read Deuteronomy. I'm thinking, what am I going to read Deuteronomy for? Not that I don't want to read it, but it wasn't, you know, part of my reading. I just felt like the Lord was saying, read Deuteronomy. So I read through it and, okay, I read it. Now what? Read through it again. Go back over it again. And so I would find myself kind of going back and looking at different places again. And as I was doing that, there was a little sense of, yeah, I think this is the Lord speaking this and the Lord speaking that. But in closing, that's my final point that I want to make is, you see, it takes time. It takes waiting. And if we're impatient and if we're always in a hurry and if we just can't really, you know, take the time to wait on the Lord, we're really going to have our time hearing what God wants to say to us, and our lives are going to be chaotic. They're going to be haphazard. It's going to be pandemonium. So we need to realize that God might want us to wait a bit, like he did with Moses. But know this, when he calls us aside, surely it's to speak to us. If it takes longer than you thought, don't worry. You know he called you aside. Just keep listening, keep seeking, and keep waiting. And at that moment when God knows is right, just like he did here, he's going to speak, just like he did to Moses.